the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Well, welcome to the first talk of a new series, a series looking at wisdom literature. So let's just pause and just pray before we reflect on this whole genre of biblical material. Heavenly Father, meet with us through your Spirit, I pray. By your Spirit, touch us, transform us, change us. Help us to become more faithful as your people of God. Take my words, Father, and use them to your glory. Amen. So we're starting a four-week series. Many of you know me. You can see I'm in the programs. And I keep saying I've been here for 3 years with my wife, Alison, and at some point somebody's going to nudge me and say, you've been here 5 years. But I've been around a little bit here and got to know you and enjoyed sort of studying God's word, living together, walking as the people of God together here in Exeter. And tonight we're going to carry on learning what it means to be the people of God and how do we walk as the people of God here in Exeter. And what perhaps wisdom literature from the Old Testament, and that's the emphasis here from the Old Testament, maybe how that can help us or maybe challenge us in how we deal with these texts in the 21st century. So I've got a question to start off. What makes someone a success? See if you can think, picture maybe in your minds, somebody you think is a success, or perhaps friends, family, or people outside of Christianity may have a different view. What's our contemporary culture thinking of? Who would you picture in your head if I said, who does the world say is a success? And think about what makes them a success. This is something I do at school with some of my students. I raise the challenge to them and say, what does success look like for you? What does success look like for me? So I've got my sister up there. There's my sister. And I do this thing with them, with my students, and say, let's compare our lives, a bit of sibling rivalry, and say, actually, is my sister more of a success, or am I more than a success? Okay, so there's Annalisa. I think it's a really nice photo. I deliberately chose that one. It's a couple of years old now, but I won't tell her that. Okay. So and then I thought, what is it? I'm in charge of careers at my school and university applications. So we've just been through A levels, IB, BTEC, and GCSEs. We're totally confused over the marking system, etc., etc. But I wonder whether exam results are a mark of success. Some of you may have just graduated. Some of you are in that process. Whatever, some of you. So my sister, well, she got 12 O-levels in those days. And they were all A's, of course. I got 7, and none of them were A's. She went on to study medicine and is a fellow at the Royal College of Medicine. And I went on to be a primary school teacher. And now I'm a secondary school teacher. In my career, I've also taught a little bit at university, so I've taught 5-year-olds to 65-year-olds. Okay, so does academic success make any difference? Now, she also was in the county team for tennis. She was in the county team for athletics. I was never in a team. I was always the last picked. I was the left back in the changing room. So I wonder whether for you, or for people we know, maybe sport and success at sport is a mark of being a successful person. Moving beyond school, so I thought, well, how do we compare our lives? So I've got a few comparisons here. Some of these are from her last job rather than her current job, because it's a little bit more complicated, her current job. Financial responsibility. I have a budget at school. It's quite a large budget. It's quite good. My sister's budget is 200,000 times my budget. Yeah, it does hurt a bit. Does that make her more successful than me? In fact, she's a CEO of a company. Well, she just sold the company for $83 million. But she didn't actually own the company, but she gets a bit of that. So maybe, you know, financial responsibility is success. What about people? Well, I'm line manage one person. I've managed to get up to 3 people in my life, so I've gone backwards. But I line manage one person. I think at the most, she's managed 6,000 people. So if we're going to go for responsibility for people, I think she wins on that one. What else have I got up there? Wealth. Okay. So I'm actually, I earn well over the national average. National average of salaries is about 27,000. And I'm a teacher, and despite what everybody says about teaching, you can earn over the national average. My sister earns, or did earn, she earns more than that now, 27 times my annual salary. So every month she earned more than twice my annual salary. So maybe wealth, personal wealth. Maybe for some people it's relationships. In fact, my wife is married to me. It's quite good. So I'm married. My sister is divorced. Does that make any difference to success or not? We both have two children. I have two girls. She has a girl and a boy. Maybe I win on that one. Okay. Maybe. Wonder what makes people a success. How do we judge success? I think it's important as Christians, as followers of God, as the people of God, to reflect on what should success look like for us? And does it look any different from those outside the church, those outside our community of faith? There are other signs of success we might have used, but there is one. I wonder if you've thought about this in one sense. Obviously, you know the theme of what we're going through. But there is one missing on here, and that's wisdom. It's a funny word, wisdom. Have a think. We're going to come back to it throughout this evening. What does it mean? What does it look like if somebody is wise? Is it the same as intelligence? For the ancient world, so we're going to go back to the Old Testament and around that time, in fact, go back well beyond the Old Testament, wisdom was perhaps the number one indicator of success. Wisdom was seen as, if you like, the pinnacle. And everything else was simply examples of wisdom. So while you may seek wealth, wealth was a sign of wisdom. So you didn't pursue wealth necessarily, you pursued wisdom, and as a result of wisdom, you may get wealth. So where did the people look for wisdom? In the ancient world, it was standard. We can go back 3,000 years. In fact, one of those clay tablets is about 3,000 BC. So that's actually going back about 5,000 years. All the ancient cultures, so we can go back to the Sumerians, we can go back to Mesopotamia, we can go back to the Egyptians, there's a bit of Egyptian up there, we can go back to the Assyrians, to the Babylonians, all of them had wisdom texts. So all the cultures of the ancient world had texts that people could read to discover wisdom. And perhaps it's no different to today, 21st century, because you can go into any bookshop and find a whole selection of books that offer advice on wisdom, how to succeed. On holiday, we got chatting. Recommend Croatia, fantastic place. On holiday, met a woman traveling with her son, and we've just got talking about what do you do on holiday, and she said that that's her opportunity to read, and we chatted about, you know, authors and things, and what she read on holiday were self-help books. Now, you may be thinking that's probably a hippie chick type sort of thing, you know, a bit touchy-feely and a bit, you know, Guardian reader or whatever, I don't know. But actually, this was a senior manager at Sainsbury's who was in charge of buying all drinks for Sainsbury's. So she actually negotiated contracts with Coca-Cola and with Pepsi. She decided which drinks to put in a store, and not just a store, but all the stores, based up in London. So this is not somebody who is sort of a bit flighty or doesn't think about life or isn't highly educated and trained and actually paid a lot of money. But even somebody like her was seeking wisdom. So maybe seeking wisdom is quite a common thing for us. Maybe it's very natural for us to seek wisdom. So I suppose that raised the question again for us, where do we seek wisdom? Where do the people of God go? So that brings us obviously to our topic, Christian wisdom literature. Our church tradition here at Belmont is that the Bible is the main way or the most important way of revealing truth about the world. This library of books that we have got, which we call the Bible, contains important teaching. Yes, we agree here at Belmont that observing God's creation using our own God-given reason, we can discover truth about God and the world. And if we can call that a posh word, we might call that sort of natural revelation or natural theology. And we also agree here at Belmont that God can speak directly to us, maybe in our hearts and our minds through our conscience or through dreams, through visions from the Holy Spirit. But we operate generally within that tradition that the Bible contains the fullest revelation of God. The Bible contains all sorts of information that we can pull on, that we can use to help understand who we are and our place in the world. So here's a little bit. So we have God creating, we have humans falling as we go through the biblical record. We have a chosen people on a mission. We have God intervening in miraculous ways. We have covenants, contracts, and promises. We have religious duties. We have moral actions. We have accounts of human success and failure. And of course, we have God incarnate. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, his teachings and wisdoms. We have the birth of the church, and we have faith, hope, and love. And it's really important for us to have a big sweep of the biblical record, a big understanding of where we lie in terms of that salvation history as God interacts with his creation and reveals truth to him. And muddled in amongst the history, amongst the decrees, amongst the laws, we find some texts that are slightly different. We had one of them read out this evening, Psalm 49. We have certain texts in the Bible which are slightly odd because they deal with different things than perhaps the rest does. So as a percentage of the Bible, they're quite small. A lot of the Bible deals with prophecy. It deals with priestly behavior. It deals with commands of what to do. And yet there are small chunks of text that are slightly different. That for many people, because they are different, they struggle to find actually what to do with them. And so that's what we're going to be doing in these next few weeks, is unpacking them and starting just to explore within the Old Testament how to handle these texts. What use do they have for us in the 21st century? There's obviously debate, because Christians like to chat about things. So there are blocks of text. So there are a number of psalms. There's far more psalms than I've listed there that actually seem to be talking about wisdom. Not all psalms do that. There are clearly some books that everybody agrees are wisdom texts, and we're going to look at those wisdom texts over the next 3 weeks after this one. So Job, Proverbs, and Ecclesiastes. Some people would like to put the Song of Songs in there. In the Jewish scriptures, which we sort of parallel in our Old Testament, there are a couple of other texts which we don't have in our Bible, which are also wisdom texts. So just like was said earlier on, this tonight is really the broad brush strokes that we're going to go through, and then we're going to pick up each of those books in the following weeks and just unpack them a little bit more to help us understand how to make sense of them, but also what impact they should and can have on our lives. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to try and bounce through. When I was training, they always said 3-point sermon, so I've got five, and I've done an introduction for the last 10 minutes. So we'll see how we get on. That's fine. So what I'd like to do is to take you through these points. Wisdom is about individuals. Wisdom writing is different. Wisdom requires effort. Wisdom involves fearing God, maybe. Wisdom means asking questions. What we'll do, we'll bounce through each of those ideas, just reflecting through, and see if we can get some broad brushstrokes in terms of understanding how to handle this wisdom material. So let's start the first one. Wisdom is about individuals. Waterstones, but any other good bookshop, online or not, can be used. This is a photograph from Waterstones. This is half of their self-help collection. There's another, and they also had two tables, which you've seen some photos of before. Where do we go to define wisdom? What does a wise person look like? If you go and wander around the self-help section, I think it's quite interesting to do, you'll find that there are certain topics that aren't there. That the self-help section seems to focus on particular aspects of life. There are no books on politics in the self-help section. So while we can have American Politics for Dummies, I don't know if anybody who should be reading that at the moment, it's not in the self-help section. Politics is not part of self-help in the 21st century, interestingly. Nor do they focus on Economics for Dummies. There are no books on economics in that. There's no, as I made one up, How to Fix the Budget Deficit by Gordon Brown. There's no books like that in the self-help section. And lastly, there's nothing on world history. No How to Expand Your Empire by Invading Your Neighbors, Genghis Khan. There's nothing like that in the self-help. It seems to be that the self-help section in the 21st century has very particular focus on what it's trying to do. And what's interesting is actually if you go to the ancient world and you look back at the Old Testament, but you also look back at the Mesopotamians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, Sumerians, etc., it's exactly the same. That these texts don't look at big things. They don't look at national things. They don't look at international things. These texts aren't interested in, if you like, the history of nations and how should America interact with North Korea, etc., etc. That's not what these texts do. And when we come to the wisdom text of the Bible, they're exactly the same. They're focusing on you and me. They're focusing on individuals. They talk about what are you up to in your place and time. They're not interested in presidents. They're not interested in politicians. They're not interested in generals. They're not interested in chief executives of companies and the company in particular. They're focusing on individuals. So while the Bible has the grand sweep of history in it, the wisdom texts focus on you and me, ordinary people. The wisdom texts tell us to observe life in a certain way. That's what a wise person's meant to do. That's what we're meant to do. They tell us to try and live in a certain way. And a wise person is said to understand God's activity in a certain way. Proverbs 10, 1-3, it sort of links together in that. A wise son brings joy to his father, but a foolish son brings grief to his mother. There's observations of what is a good life? What is an effective life for a follower of God? Or ill-gotten treasure have no lasting value, but righteousness delivers from death. Try to live in a certain way, the right way, and understand God's activity in a certain way. The Lord does not let the righteous go hungry, but he thwarts the cravings of the wicked. So throughout the wisdom texts, you'll see that there's an emphasis on individuals. It's not about the big picture, it's about the small picture. And I think that's really encouraging, because a lot of the Old Testament in particular is about the big stuff, the macro, not the micro. It's about the rise of nations. But the wisdom literature is about ordinary people and what they get up to. And that encourages me that God's interested in the ordinary people, the small people. That, comparing me with my sister's a CEO. She sits on the boards of four different companies. She gives advice to the FDA in America, and she sits also on the committee which gives advice to the EU on drugs and pharmacy. She's been invited to talk to the government about how should pharma tech be involved in stuff. She meets big people. She sits on big tables. I sit in the staff room. We talk about what we saw on telly last night. What wisdom literature reminds us is God actually treats us both the same. He's interested in what she's doing on her private plane as she flies out to wherever. And they're interested in what I do tomorrow when I get back and ask everybody how did they get on with their holidays and stuff like that. I think that's really exciting. God is interested in us as individuals. But let's move on, because I'm still okay on time. Wisdom writing is different. If you look through the self-help books in Waterstones, but of course any other bookshop or online can do, you'll see that there's sort of different styles of writing for self-help, for wisdom texts. So we've got How I Raised Myself from Failure to Success in Selling. So there's biographical or autobiographical information about success and how to overcome things. You've got, I put Richard Branson's interesting. I could have put Richard Branson actually in that one as well, because he's got books about his autobiography. It's very interesting to read The Rise of the Virgin Empire. But Richard Branson, Lessons Learned Over the Years. So again, books that tell us a little bit about reflecting back over time. What could I do better? Or what should I have done that time? And that would have changed things. And last, we've got the 101 Tips to Improve Your Relationship Right Now. So collections of advice, snippets of information. And funny enough, we have that information in the ancient texts. And again, it's not too forced to put these sorts of things together. You look at the three texts that we're going to be looking at in the next couple of weeks. We've got the book of Job. It is biographical in a way. There's more to it than that, but it is focusing on the travails of one person and his friends. Now, it's wrapped up in something a bit bigger, perhaps, than some of the self-help books today. But it is biographical in a way. It's somebody wrestling with life's experiences and learning things. Ecclesiastes is a reflection, again, lessons learnt over the years, when we look at the book of Ecclesiastes. Okay? And again, Proverbs is probably the most obvious one. It's a collection. It's multiple collections. It's not written by one person. There are different collections that go together. The fact that God is using wisdom writings like this, I think, again, is encouraging for us to understand that we need to read the Bible differently for different parts of it. And we'll expand that in the next part. But the idea that there's creativity in the Bible, there's different types of text in the Bible. So let's move on to number three. Wisdom requires effort. So there's William Blake's Job, rebuked by his friends in 1825. The book of Job, perhaps, is one of the clear examples of this. That as the book develops, there's an ongoing dialogue. It's not as if there's a question, a chapter later, there's the answer. It's not a Ten Commandments type of book. It's not like, well, just do this, X, Y, Z, and you'll all live happily ever after. Okay? Job is a book that explores life. It interacts with people. It's a narrative. It's not, a set of instructions. You have to work at it. There's no abstract rules that you follow. I know perhaps some of us tend to like certain parts of the Bible because we think it's easy. Don't know how easy it is to follow, but we can get to know what it's about. What's interesting with wisdom literature, it actually involves effort. Because when we read, say, Proverbs 26, verse 4 and 5, it seems contradictory. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourself will be just like him. Answer a fool according to his folly, or he will... They're next to each other. Wisdom literature shouldn't be read the same as history. It shouldn't be read the same as Psalms. It shouldn't be read the same as Gospels. They're different. And I think it's important to remember that whenever we read the Bible, different parts of the Bible should be read differently. And perhaps in our very fast society, our tweet society, and we know that some people tweet first and then regret later, that wisdom literature tells us to slow down, to spend time working things out, to reflect on what life is asking us. Wisdom literature doesn't offer us quick solutions, doesn't offer us quick, easy answers, step-by-step guides. It takes our real life situations, and it asks us to reflect on them. It doesn't assume some theory that we don't need to worry about where we are, what we're at. Wisdom literature starts with who you are, where you are, and the questions that you have yourself about life, and what life throws up. And because you are in one life situation and you're in a different life situation, you may have different questions, or you may have the same question, but as you unpack wisdom, you might find that there's different answers. What is asked of you in your situation is different from what's asked of you in an apparently similar situation, because you're both unique. So that can be unsettling for some people, that you have to wrestle sometimes with wisdom literature, because it's about the nitty-gritty of life, the reality or truth of life. Wisdom involves fearing God. In all the passages, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Job, we have that phrase, fear of the Lord, or just fear God. So in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. Ecclesiastes, perhaps one of the most famous texts from it. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the duty of all mankind. And Job 28. And he said to the human race, fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to shun evil is understanding. Some people would argue, and I think there's a strong case for this, that maybe fear of the Lord is the central part of wisdom. What does a wise person do? A wise person ought to fear the Lord. But obviously, we've got to unpack what that word fear means. When we translate it, what word has been translated fear? How do we understand that word? It can refer to terror. The terror one feels in a frightening situation. That's clearly in Deuteronomy 2, for those people who are listening to this. Deuteronomy 2, 25. You can follow that up later on. That's a real horror and terror, a frightening situation. But fear can also mean respect, as a servant respects somebody who has authority over them. That's in Joshua 24:14, translated that way. And it can also mean reverence, a sense of awe and a sense of wonder in the presence of greatness. And that comes out in Isaiah 6, that famous call passage of the prophet Isaiah, that sense of awe they have in the presence of God. So we have to come to these texts and say, what's going on here within the wisdom literature? And if you examine the wisdom literature, you'll see that this phrase, the fear of the Lord, particularly seems to have a focus on this idea of respect and reverence. The wisdom texts recognize authority and the source of wisdom that comes from that authority. The wisdom texts assume God is the creator of the universe and that God has a certain plan and purpose. So fearing God is recognizing that we're not free agents. The wise know this. We live in a universe governed by God. We have a God-given purpose in life. We have God-given free will to choose. Wisdom involves fearing God, because we know who God is and we know what he expects from us. God governs, God has purpose, and we have free will. So fear of the Lord is about choosing how to behave. And as we draw to a close, wisdom involves asking questions. Throughout Proverbs, Job, Ecclesiastes, there are lots of questions behind what the texts are saying. Job tends to ask, why is there evil and suffering in the world? Ecclesiastes tends to ask, is life worth living at all? There's a picture from Houston in Texas. Wisdom literature encourages us, legitimates, says it's okay to ask questions of God. That there's nothing wrong with saying, what the heck's going on? Why is life like this? Why is my life situation like this? How do I understand what God is up to in this situation? What does God expect of me in this situation? Wisdom literature allows you to question God, allows you to raise questions. I think that's really encouraging as well, because I think it is natural. I think all of us do it. Some of us perhaps feel that, oh, I shouldn't really do that. But these books that have been chosen to be part of that library that we call the Bible, that's what they're doing. Wisdom literature encourages us to reflect on our life circumstances and how God is involved in it and how we should respond to it. So let's just end with the question, are you a wise person? Am I a wise person? If you reflect back over your life, have you grown in wisdom over the years? It's natural to ask the questions, what should I do in this situation, that situation? Why is this or not and not that, God? Why am I like this situation? What's the point? A wise person is someone seeking to live in this world by walking in step with God. We can't change and control our lives, but we can certainly control how we respond to our circumstances. And this mini-series that we're involved in is about spending time in these books to help us understand how we interact with God in the 21st century. This week ahead, we'll all be bombarded by images, by messages about what a successful life looks like. The wisdom texts help us understand that God's call on our lives is different from the rest of the world. That God calls on us to be wise people, to live in certain ways. It's easy for us to get swept up in the world and to adapt and adopt and to wrestle with what the world sees as a success. So hopefully over the next few weeks, you'll be encouraged to look at the wisdom texts again. You'll be encouraged to reflect on, are you a wise person? But tonight we're celebrating communion in a little while. I don't want to leave you in a situation of feeling evangelical guilt about your life, feeling that, oh, I'm a failure before God. Because God knows who we are. God knows what we're like. God knows the highs of our lives, the lows of our lives. God knows when we are all out for him. He knows when we're hiding from him. But God also shows his compassion for us. That God came down to mend that broken, disrupted, damaged relationship that we had with him through our actions in the life situations that each of us live. We live busy lives, many of us, complex lives, many of us. So let's just pause now as I end and just be quiet and in preparation for this meal in a few minutes' time. Know that you can receive forgiveness from the distraction of the world, forgiveness from following the wrong type of success, that you can start again. Just quietly confess in your hearts now if that's something you need to do. For although the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Heavenly Father, meet with us, I pray, as we continue through this service. Help us, Lord, to refocus on what success is for you. Help us, Lord, to grow in wisdom, I pray, over these coming days and weeks, that we would glorify you by giving testimony to knowing what it means to be a people of God here in Exeter. Amen.